We are in the Gospel of Matthew, so why don't you grab your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 5 for tonight's study. Matthew chapter 5. Today, just watching the news and seeing what's going on, not only today, but yesterday, the day before, there's a lot of troubling things. Have you noticed that? A lot of troubling things lately, and man, you just think, what's going on? What in the world's happening? Maybe you saw 1 in 4 of our teenage girls now have a sexually transmitted disease. Somebody needs to get the memo and realize safe sex isn't working. Maybe you heard that our water here in Portland made the top cities of being polluted with, well, something that your filter systems don't filter out, something that the water plants don't filter out. Portland's right up there with the best of the cities, with San Francisco's and others, where in our water you find trace elements of medicines. Medicines? Yeah, everything from birth control to antidepressants, Prozac, Ritalin. Where does that come from? Who's putting that in the water? Well, I don't want to get into it. It's kind of gross. But it's stuff that wasn't really used by people's body, if you know what I'm saying. And so we are drinking in our water system, according to the news that was on, I think, Channel 12 just yesterday. The water you're drinking is full of, well, it's got small, tiny trace amounts of these medicines. But they are finding within our fish that male fish are taking on female characteristics, according to the news. Because there's so much birth control and different, you know, hormones and stuff, these fish are changing. It makes you wonder, what in the world are we doing to ourselves? Or the many sins of people that we see opened up, even as the Bible says, be sure of this, your sins will find you out. As true as that scripture is, it's still sad. It's sad to see people get caught up in sin and our politicians getting nailed with this or that because of just falling into just sin. And really, there's so much going on today, you just kind of think, what a mess. And what do you do? Well, I believe that we get to tonight kind of drop all that stuff off and say, Lord, what would you have me to do? What should I do about these things? And really, I believe Jesus gives us some great stuff to ponder, to meditate on. How are we to live in these last days? What are we to do as Christians? And I'll tell you, it's the same thing that Jesus was instructing those people back in those days in Galilee. And we can simplify. Instead of worrying and being frustrated about all those things that are going on, we can start right here in Matthew chapter 5 and be led into what we're to do, how we're to act. And it's Christianity 101. And here before us we have the greatest sermon ever preached. It's the sermon preached there on the Mount of Beatitudes right outside of Capernaum, there on the hillside of Galilee. It's an interesting sermon here because it breaks some records, by the way, in the Bible. It's the longest discourse in the entire scriptures. It's Jesus' sermon that's longer than any other single discourse or speech ever given in the Bible. So that's worth noting. It's also, I believe, one of the most misunderstood portions of scripture, the Sermon on the Mount. Also, as the law of the kingdom, it's the highest ethical teaching in the Bible. The highest ethical teaching in the Bible? What about the Old Testament law? We're going to find out that it goes vastly beyond the law of Moses. And actually, these Ten Commandments will be expanded and even clarified here in Jesus' teaching. And so what it's going to do, this Sermon on the Mount's going to rise, or I should say raise the bar to the nth degree of the law. So the law put it up here, and we thought, oh, the law of the Old Testament, wow. But Jesus is going to up the ante to the nth degree, making the law even more clear in his sermon here on the Sermon on the Mount. Also, we have to figure out who is this addressed to? It's addressed to believers. Believers in Jesus, that he was the Messiah, and they're starting to follow him, and his disciples are the ones who are listening to this sermon. That's important for you, for me. Because it's not addressed to a sinful Christ-rejecting world. It's addressed to the believers. Now, that's important and enlightening because here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is not going to go into solutions or recipes for success or the answer even. What he's going to do in the Sermon on the Mount is identify the issues. He's simply going to identify the issues, Brett? Well, what about the answer? Well, we'll see that in a little bit as we go through all this stuff. So no viable path to salvation is going to be mentioned in this sermon. And also no gospel of salvation will be discussed. But this will present the ethics without supplying sort of the dynamic of what Jesus is going to talk about. But there's a reason and a purpose for that, and we'll get into that. Now, in Romans 8, verses 3 and 4, you can jot this down in your notes. It says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." This Sermon on the Mount is going to lead us to that truth that Paul would later clarify, that the law would be perfectly fulfilled in the work and the person of Jesus Christ. The Sermon on the Mount is going to make it almost scarier as we read it concerning the law, because he's going to up the ante. But the point is, Jesus Christ, the one who's giving the message, is the answer. We'll see that as we continue. A couple little notes that you should make. The word beatitude, it comes from the Latin beatus, which means to be happy. Now, the reason it says to be happy is because of the first part of the Sermon on the Mount comes from the idea of the Beatitudes. That's the first 12 verses or so of this passage of Matthew 5. The Beatitudes, beatus, it means to be happy. So when Jesus says, "Blessed are," that really, you can just write in there, "happy are." If you want to be happy, you should look at the Beatitudes, because that's what Jesus declares will make a person happy. Happy are, and then fill in the blank as we go through this tonight, for there are several Beatitudes, beatus, to be happy. Now, it's interesting because our Constitution of the United States, it tells us that we have the right to pursue happiness. But sadly, in America, we go to this and that and the other thing for happiness, and we really find it ever so evasive. What makes a person happy? I believe holiness always leads to happiness. And that's what this sermon's going to show us, that holiness leads to happiness. Sinfulness leads to sorrow, but holiness leads to happiness. It's always the pattern of Scripture. You know, we think, oh, if I can just do that little thing. I know it's a sin. I know the Bible says it's a sin. But if I can just grab a hold of that, then I'll be happy. But sin always leads to sorrow, and often then leads to suffering. So Jesus is giving us words here about how to be happy, truly happy, and not this worldly false happiness that's only fleeting. So, now another thing I want to mention here is you can jot down some things to help you. The Beatitudes are attitudes that we are to be. Attitudes that we are to be. Now that might seem a little tricky, but it's actually not attitudes that we are to do. It's not that. When we do something, we can do something for wrong motivations, for wrong reasons, and we can say, okay, these attributes that Jesus is giving us, these are things we should do, but that's not what he's saying. He is saying these are the attitudes which we are to be. It should be who we are. It should come from our heart and just be a natural outcome of something else. And we'll talk more about that. So they're not the do attitudes, they're the be attitudes. Make sure and note that before we dive into this. It's not just the activity, but it's the attitude behind the activity. See, that's the important part. And we'll see that as we continue. So, let's start here. Let's dive right in. Chapter 5 of Matthew. "And seeing the multitudes," and by the way, those multitudes are the ones we read about last week in chapter 4. They were gathering from Syria, Jordan, and they were coming all the way down from Jerusalem to see Jesus in Galilee and hear him speak and preach and teach. We saw that last week. "And so seeing the multitude, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him." Now, by the way, this posture of teaching where Jesus just sat, and then the people would oftentimes stand while he was teaching. And that was a typical deal back in those days. In churches today, we've kind of changed it all around, where the congregation sits and the pastor stands and teaches. But here we do both. We all sit. And so I like that. But in those days, Jesus would sit and the people would stand and listen. And so it says that when he was set or sat down, that was tradition, his disciples came unto him. Now, we know this is a big crowd of disciples. From the very last part of this Sermon on the Mount, we're going to hear that there were multitudes that were hearing him. By this time, it wasn't just the 12 disciples, but there were greater groups of people that called Jesus the Messiah. And by this time, there were more than just the 12. And it's very likely that is the group that he's talking to and he's talking with. So he sees these guys, and it says in verse 2, he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. There we see the Beatitudes, verses 3 through 12. And man, don't you just sense the weightiness of what Jesus is saying there? As we read through that, you just think, man, we could really camp out on this stuff for months and months, just thinking about what Jesus Christ was saying there and the attitudes which we are to be. And I'd like to break these things down. And so if you're taking notes, you can write down number one, the first of the Beatitudes. We're just going to shortly entitle them, but it really is these verses right before us. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So if blessed are the poor in spirit, it's an attitude which we are to be. Well, Brett, what kind of an attitude is being poor in spirit? When we go through each of these, I'm going to give you an attitude and we'll help try to define that attitude. So if you're jotting down notes, just write attitude. Here it is. Our attitude toward ourselves, in which we know our need and admit it. The poor in spirit is what? It's the person who knows our need and is willing to admit it. Well, what kind of need do we have? Well, the person who's poor in spirit, they know that they're recognizing their own spiritual destitution. They're recognizing that they don't have what it takes to purchase greatness. They don't have what it takes to purchase salvation. They don't have what it takes to do any good thing. Any good thing that we have comes from the Lord. We are in poverty, great poverty. Now I'm going to go through quite a few scriptures, so you might just be quick to the pen and jot some of these things down. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 12. Let me read this to you. And it's kind of helping clarify. What then? Are we better than they? No. In no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they were all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Paul, he nails it all down saying that not one person on this planet has ever really been without sin or even desired not to sin. Now you say, well, wait a minute, Brett. There's been moments where I've done good things. The Bible says there's none that doeth good. No, not one. Well, Brett, I've done some profitable things, and I've tried to seek after God. It says, there's none that seeketh after God. Well, Brett, I'm confused, because I feel like I've done those things. Well, here's the thing. the only richness that you have, or if there ever has been anything good in your life, it's all because God planted that there in you, and it came much, much after your natural man, your natural flesh. If you have a desire to seek God truly, it's because God sort of joined that to you somewhere, somehow. He said, okay, I'm going to build within you that desire. Because in and of yourself, one of the first steps in really acknowledging Jesus and knowing who he is, to know our total depravity, that we are in poverty, poor in spirit, is the idea there from Matthew 5:3. Isaiah 57:15 declares this. I'll read it to you. It says, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. Who's that? Who inhabits eternity, who's high and lofty? God, and whose name is holy. He says, I dwell in the high and holy place with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Those that are of a humble and a contrite spirit, those are the ones the Lord says is going to be with me, the high and lofty one, throughout all eternity. So in order for you to be part of the kingdom of God, you need to become contrite and humble. And where does that start? It comes with this attitude of saying, there's nothing good in me. Paul would say, in my flesh there dwells no good thing. I hope you've come to that agreement with the Bible. Because as long as you have a little thing in you that's alive and kicking, saying, I'm basically a good person. I really, down in my heart, I've got good in me. Kill that, whatever it is. If it's still squirming, stomp it out. You need to make sure and understand that there's not one good thing in you. And I'll tell you, that's a hard thing, because in our culture, people say, you know what, you're a good person. People like you, and you're a great, and you get raised in the elementary schools where people try to raise a child's self-esteem. Now, don't walk out as I get into this topic. Let me finish, and then you can walk out. But let me say this. Self-esteem is one of the most sinful, yucky things that humanity has. What? Oh, but brother, I have a very tender self-esteem. And what are you saying? Kill it! Squish it out for what it is. It's just an ugly, sinful attitude. I have to worry about me and myself. And people like me, and I'm a good person. No, you're a terrible, wretched sinner, the Bible says. And there's not one good thing that dwells in you. See, I'm concerned because the Bible says about esteem is that we're to esteem others better than ourselves. You see, we're raised in a school system that now says, oh, it's all about your own self-esteem. And really, if we could just change that around and say it's all about you esteeming others as better than yourselves, that's what the Bible teaches about that. And that we're to be of a humble and a contrite spirit. Oh, Brett, man, what does that do for my outlook? Will I be depressed and saddened? Well, here's the thing. When you realize who you are in Christ, see, the Lord doesn't leave us down with just a dead sense of ourselves. But any good identity that we have comes from him. You know, I'm glad John sang that song at the end there tonight. In him we're living, in him we're moving, in him we're finding who we are. Paul the Apostle wrote those words, and it's so true. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 17, verse 29 declares that, I believe. I better check that one. For some reason, I'm doubting myself here. Acts 17, 28. I was off by one. For in him we live and move and have our being. Man, I'll tell you, that's the key as a Christian, is to know that it's in him we have any validity. It's in Christ positionally that we are made righteous and good. And the person who realizes that they are in poverty in spirit, that there's nothing good within them, that we are wretched sinners in a great need, and we don't have self-sufficiency, we're not good at anything really, even though we might think we are, the Lord's saying, I want you to understand the beginning of happiness. Blessed are the people who are poor in poverty in spirit. That's the idea. And so it's people want to feel good about themselves. We Christians today, here's the key, we are actually very poor in spirit. We're bankrupt. But here's the thing. We have something that's more valuable than self-esteem. We have something more valuable than any good little thing that squirms up in our life. What's the more valuable thing? Paul expresses it this way in 2 Corinthians 6:10. You can jot that down. He says, even as we are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. You see, the person who understands their poverty, the Lord wants to reward you openly and richly. And He will take note of the person who's of a broken and a contrite spirit. Would you flip over to Luke chapter 18 with me real quick? I think we have two men pictured there that Jesus tells us about. That's the perfect example of the person who's not poor in spirit and then the person who is poor in spirit. And we're going to find out which one ends up happier. And it's Luke chapter 18, verse 9. Luke 18, 9. It says this, and He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves. See, that's it, self-sufficiency. That's the opposite of Matthew 5, 3. Those who trust in themselves, that they were righteous and they despised others. Verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee and the other a publican, which was a sinner, not a political party. Verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank Thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift so much as his eyes unto heaven, but he smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. That is the perfect analogy, illustration, picture for us tonight. The one had the poor in spirit attitude. He didn't approach God based on anything he had. All he could do was hit himself on the chest and say, Lord, forgive me, a sinner. Short message. It wasn't anything that he did. The other guy was coming, I fast, I pray, I do all these great things. You know, as he lists, I fast twice a week, I tithe of all that I possess, as he was boasting of all the things he did. But that does not justify a man. Now remember, justify, it just means just as if you'd never sinned. So the guy that was self-sufficient, you know what? God says, if you want to be on your own and do it yourself, I'm going to let you. Why does God do that? I'll tell you why. He's a perfect gentleman. Jesus Christ is the perfect gentleman. He stands at the door of men's hearts and knocks. He doesn't stand at the door of men's hearts and kick it in. Now that's sometimes I wished He would do that in my life. Lord, just kick it in. Come on in. Do what you gotta do. But it's not like that. The Lord's saying, no, all you've gotta do is open the door. Man, I love that artwork that you see. The classic picture of Jesus knocking at the door. You guys remember that picture? You see it on everything. I remember as a little kid, I won a prize in Sunday school. It was one of those little mirrors. And on the backside of the mirror, it had Jesus knocking at the door. But have you ever noticed something about that picture? There's no handle on the door. Now, when that picture in England was unveiled for the first time by the artist, he unveiled it and all the critics were there looking at his painting and saying, it's a great painting, but you forgot the knob on the door. And he said, well, actually, the knob is on the inside because that's where it's going to be open from. And so that artist really captured the truth. You and I, it's our job to simply open the door and let him in. Man, that's really important. And so, here we continue as we see the example of blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, this does not mean, by the way, false humility. I know Christians will go around acting humble and, oh, I'm just a sinner. But not sure if we're really getting that. And it also doesn't mean cowardice. That you're going to wimp away and because you're so poor in spirit. No, it just simply means that you have the proper attitude toward yourself. Now, before I leave this, I need to say, that in Christ, we can do all things. All things are possible through Christ. And in Christ, He takes our filthy rags and replaces them with a robe of righteousness. You see, I don't want to just leave those that maybe would say, but Brett, what do I do? I'm a low self-esteem person already. Well, here's the funny thing. Even the fact that you're so concerned about your self-esteem shows me that you have a way over-exaggerated self-esteem. What do you mean, Brett? Well, the Bible says, Ephesians 5 tells us that no man ever really hated his own flesh. Now, this is the Bible. And keep in mind, Romans tells us, let God be true and every man a liar. So if a man comes up to me and says, no, I really do hate myself. I have a low self-esteem. I say, no, you don't. The fact that you're carrying, but wait a minute, what about the person who wants to commit suicide and he kills himself? That's one of the most, and I say this carefully, but I honestly, it's the most self-centered thing a person could ever do. They're really only thinking about themselves instead of what God still has for them in their life. And really, to have a healthy, low self-esteem is probably the best thing that we could do. But praise the Lord, He doesn't leave us there. That's the key. When you become a believer in Christ and you realize, it's true, I have not one good thing in my life to offer. Then the Lord says, okay, I can work with that. It's a clean canvas. And now I'm going to build within that person who remains humble and of a contrite spirit. I'm going to build within them a person who's robed in righteousness, and I'm going to give them the abilities and talents and skills that they're going to need to do what I've called them to do. And man, there's no stopping that person. But if you are a person who feels like, man, my self-esteem is so low, maybe you need to just let all that go. Just let it go and say, I really am what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 12. There's not one good thing in me. And then when you're emptied of yourself, then let the Lord fill back up your life with what it needs to be filled with. Very, very key stuff. Now, interestingly, self-sufficiency, kind of the antithesis of verse 3, it sort of reminds me of a story there when Dr. Andrew Bonner told this story in the Highlands of Scotland. The sheep would often wander off into the rocks and get into places they couldn't get out of. The grass on these mountains were very sweet, and the sheep would like that kind of grass, so they would jump down 10 or 12 feet down a little cliff to just so they could get and eat that stuff. Now, the problem is they'd eat and get full, and they couldn't jump back up. So the shepherd would hear the bleating of the sheep and try to find them, but once he located that sheep, Highlands of Scotland shepherds would just leave that sheep there and check on him every couple of days. What? Why doesn't he rescue the sheep? Well, he wouldn't until the sheep couldn't stand on his own legs any longer. Like, he would leave him there till the sheep just was quivering and just plopped down and said, okay, I'm done. Then he would lower a rope, lasso the sheep, and pull him up. But Brett, that's so mean. Why did they leave the poor little fluffy sheep? Why don't they go down and get the sheep, they asked. Ah, the shepherd said, they are so very foolish they would dash right over the same precipice and be killed if they did. And so it's that way with men. They won't go back to God until they have no friends, have lost everything. And if you are a wanderer, the good shepherd will sometimes bring you back at that moment when you give up trying to save yourself and are willing to let him save you in his way and in his time. Sadly, there are people who don't want to hear this message about the poor in spirit. And so the Lord, being that perfect gentleman that I just talked about, He's going to let you do what you want to do. And so off we go as sheep. Isn't it interesting the Lord used us to be, the analogy of sheep to be an example of us? All we like sheep have gone astray. And Jesus is the good shepherd, John 10 declares. And there we are. I can do it on my own. Who needs this poor in spirit attitude? I'm a self-made man. I'm a self-made woman. And the answer to that is, no, you're not. And the Lord will allow you to do your thing as long as you want to. But man, you're going to find yourself at times in your life, you'll say, hey, look at, I'm down in the green grass and I'm chowing down. But when that grass runs out and there you are quivering on the little ledge of the cliff, nowhere to go. And when you're at your weakest point, the Lord will say, I'm still here and I still want to pull you up. But hopefully, hopefully, you'll arrive to that point where you say, I am in poverty spiritually. I'm a depraved human with nothing in me that's good. And I need to lean on the Lord. Blessed, happy are the poor in spirit. In other words, once you get this down, it's going to lend toward happiness in your life. And what's the result of that? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Man, that's the mark of a Christian. The mark of someone who's saved and going to be a part of God's kingdom in eternity is the person who's in poor of spirit. Let me read you another scripture. This is Jeremiah 9. I love this. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24 declares, Thus saith the Lord, Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Man, if you're rich, or mighty, or wise, don't glory in those things. But glory in this, that you know God, who is the one who imputes righteousness to his people. Saves us from our cliff that we've jumped off of. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Good stuff, important stuff. Well, that brings us to beatitude number two. Attitudes that we are to be. Not do, just be. Number two on the list, in verse 4, Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are they that mourn. Why should we mourn? What is there to mourn about? Well, some of you might say, I have a lot of things to mourn about. But contextually, here, there is something I believe specifically the Lord wants us to mourn. And again, attitude. If you're jotting down notes under this second one, blessed are they that mourn, our attitude towards sin. And it should be a true sorrow about sin. You see, the idea is mourning, knowing that we have grieved the Lord in our sinful behavior. Mourning for the things that we've done and the sincere sorrow for our sin. And also for the sins of others. Now, you got to watch out because there are people in this world that sorrow because of their sins, but it's not a real repentant sorrow. Let me give you an example. You know, remember Peter when he mourned when he sinned against the Lord? That was a godly sorrow, and later Peter would be forgiven. But an example of a worldly sorrow was, for example, Judas, after he betrayed Jesus. He had remorse, but it was the sorrow of this world, and then he went out and took his own life. So when we're talking about sorrowful sin, it's not just that you got caught and were busted. It's actually knowing that we are sinners. And this loving Father, knowing that we are sinners, sent his only begotten Son. And to put those two things together, it should bring sorrow into our hearts. We'll talk about that as we continue. But let me read to you again another passage you can jot down. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 10. Interesting discussion here that Paul's going through with the Corinthian church. He says in verse 8 of 7 of 2 Corinthians, For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. What is he saying there? He's saying, I kind of felt bad because I made you guys feel bad, but now I don't feel bad anymore. Okay, got it. Why? For I perceive that that letter, that epistle, hath made you sorry. Though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice that not that ye were made sorry, but that you were sorry to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. You see, there's a sorrow of godly repentance and a sorrow of the worldly repentance. And Paul is saying, at first I was sorry that you guys didn't quite get it. But then when I realized you were sorry to true repentance, then I wasn't sorry. Because the words that I sent to you in that letter, convicting, condemning. See, in 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote a pretty pointed letter to that church in Corinth. There's all kinds of troubles in the church. Paul wrote some strong words. The people were kind of, well, they were sorry. But he didn't know exactly how sorry until later when he realized that there were many who were sorry with a godly sorrow, and it made him glad. You see, there are those of us that come into a service on a Sunday night celebration where there's communion set before us and we're worshiping. And man, when we come to that table of the Lord, we're blown away in our hearts. We almost struggle with this concept. And it's simply this, imagining how much the Father must love you and me to stand by and watch His Son spat upon, tortured, crucified, made fun of. To think of how much God must love us to have watched His only begotten Son go through that for us. And knowing that my sin did that. And man, those of us on Sunday nights that come and say, oh man, Lord, I'm a wretched sinner. And it brings a bit of bitterness even in our own heart. There in the very first communion service, if you would, there in Exodus chapter 12, it was the Passover feast. A picture of communion, if you would. Christ being our Passover symbol that really was the lamb that was slain there in Exodus 12. But they were to eat the lamb with bitter herbs. Why? Because there is a bitterness to our sin when we realize what it's really all about. Now there's others who would come, hopefully not here, but chances are, statistically, there are those who come and say, hey, I'm at Athey Creek Sunday night, man, this is great, lifting our hands, singing songs. Oh, and here's communion. Man, I'm glad about that because, man, I partied pretty hard last night. Woo! Lord, forgive me. Here's one for you, Lord. Ooh. I do worry that there are those that take that communion service and really trivialize it or make it just some religious thing that you go through or some ritual that you think's gonna, by just doing the right things, gonna suddenly just make you all good again. It's really not the heart behind it. It's a happiness that comes by a true heart of mourning. The poverty, the poorness of spirit, and the mourning. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, but also blessed are they that mourn. But here's the thing, the Lord doesn't leave it there with just mourning. It says, for they shall be comforted. And I would argue that the guy that comes, I call him the bragging backslider. The guy that comes in, hey, I drank and partied down last night, so I'm just going to take my little grace and communion and swig it down, and then I'll go out next week and do it again. That's not real repentance. Or maybe it even gets a little scarier if the guy got busted for something, gets caught, maybe, let's just use an example, looking at porn by someone, and so he comes to the Sunday night, and he's like, oh, well, you know, I got busted, I feel really, really bad, so, but I'm gonna, no, that's not a true, being caught, that's that worldly sorrow, and I would suggest that the governor of New York, I mean, he got busted, he got caught with something really stupid and really sad, sin in his life. That's a lovely little tune. Wow. Sorry. I shouldn't say anything because I know half of you guys aren't hearing it, but I'm hearing this little tune. Like, ding, ding, ding. Anyway, but we're getting it. I think we're getting it. Are we getting it? Let's see now. Where was I? Morning. So those who mourn are sensitive to their spiritual faults and seek God for help and comfort. It's not just becoming aware of sin and then feeling bad about it. It truly is not excusing it, knowing that God hates sin, and knowing that it breaks the Lord's heart when we do sin. That's this mourning in spirit. The attitude is our attitude towards sin and true sorrow for sin. Blessed. Happy are those who mourn. Isn't that an irony? Happy are those who mourn. But before there can be true happiness, I think there needs to be real mourning. And oftentimes there needs to be an emptying before there is a filling. And that's what we're going to learn here in Matthew's gospel, but particularly the Sermon on the Mount. So you got blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are those who mourn. Now, the next one we go to is verse 6. Pardon me, verse 5. Yeah, we're just skipping meekness now. No. Blessed are the meek, verse 5, for they shall inherit the earth. Jot it down, attitude that we are to be. What's the beatitude of meekness? Well, our attitude toward others. We would be teachable. We don't defend ourselves. And you can write this down, strength under control. Strength under control. That's what meekness is. Listen, this is important. Meekness is not weakness. I like J. Vernon McGee's thing that he said on this. He said, you may have heard of the preacher who had a message entitled Meekness and How I Attained It. He said that he hadn't delivered this message yet, but as soon as he got an audience big enough, he was going to give it. And then J. Vernon said, well, I have a notion that that boy had long since lost his meekness. And it's really true. Meekness. It's a funny thing, meekness. Because Moses said that he was the meekest man on the face of the earth. Numbers 12:3. Now who said that? Moses did. That's almost like that preacher that had the sermon on meekness and how he attained it. Moses? But how could he write that? That's not very meek. Well, remember, Moses was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So it's almost like you can picture in your mind's eye, Moses is writing down the first five books of the Bible, and all of a sudden he's getting that, okay, Lord, I'm hearing you, I'm writing, and then the Lord says, now write this down, Moses, that you are the meekest man on the face of the earth. What, Lord? You want me to write what? Yeah, just write it, Moses, trust me. Can you imagine that? Okay, I'm the meekest man on the face of this earth. In fact, I kind of remind myself of Moses, you know, but anyway, No, that's not true. Now here's the thing. Jesus said one autobiographical statement in his life. He said, I am meek and lowly, Jesus declared that to be. And that was Matthew 11:29. But don't mistake meekness for weakness. Because even though Jesus was meek, Matthew 11:29, he also drove the changers of money out of the temple. So there was real strength there. By the way, I don't think Jesus was a real skinny little dude that was walking around, looked like he needed to get into the weight room. The reason why? Because somehow Jesus had a presence about him that when he went into the temple with hundreds and maybe even thousands of people nearby, nobody messed with him. He was turning tables. Don't you think somebody would have said, hey, what do you think you're doing there, buddy? Not one person did that. I almost wonder if we've missed it in the little movies, you know, where Jesus is the skinny guy with little beady eyes sort of floating along as he walked. I don't think that's the Jesus of the New Testament that I read. I think Jesus had a real strength to him. Very, very much so. Moses was meek, yet he judged sinners and he faced Aaron directly with his sin and others. He had a real strength to him. So meekness doesn't mean asserting my own rights, but living for the glory of God. That's the bottom line. Meekness. Living for the glory of God, not asserting my own rights. Not being defensive, not standing up for my thing, but being meek. How are we doing so far? Are we poor in spirit? Are we those who mourn for our sins? Do we get troubled by the sinful things we do? Are we meek, like Christ was meek? Now notice with me, meekness is also, if Jesus is the personification of meekness, the bottom line is, he could have done whatever he wanted to, but he didn't. Talk about strength under control. You hear me often refer to, now if I was Jesus, I would have, and that's not meekness. You know, like when I talked about the Roman soldiers that came and took him in the garden, and they said, which one of you is Jesus? I would have just kind of released a few atoms and made a pink mist out of the people. Poof, they're gone. But that's not meekness. That's not strength under control. Jesus was strength under control. And maybe in our own terms, in other words, being so good that you have nothing to prove. Sad thing is, in our culture, you talk big and then you hope to measure up. That's not meekness. Meekness is being able to do things by the power of the Lord and through God's strength and all the ability that He may have given you recognizes from Him and not talking about it and telling everybody, I can do this and I can do that. That's not meekness. That's bragging. That's boldness in a negative sense. Meekness is not telling everybody what you can do, but just doing it. Not having to prove anything. That's Jesus. He didn't try to prove anything even when they accused Him falsely. So meekness. According to Bill Farmer's newspaper column, J. Upton Dickinson was a fun-loving fellow who said he was writing a book entitled Cower Power. He also founded a group of submissive people, and they were called doormats, the D-O-O-R-M-A-T-S, that's standing for Dependent Organization of Really Meek and Timid Souls. And the subtitle was, If There Are No Objections. Their motto was, The meek shall inherit the earth, if that's okay with everybody. The symbol was a yellow traffic light. Interesting, you know, that's the problem. The meek, what are they going to do? They're going to inherit the earth. That's what the scripture says. So that strength under control, that's who's going to inherit the earth. But are they inheriting the earth right now? Not really. Nope, not yet. That's going to happen, though, when the kingdom of God really kicks into gear. Then the meek shall inherit the earth, when Christ rules and reigns on earth. Even as Christ was meek, some people might say he failed. Christ failed. He lived and got a bunch of disciples, and then they killed him on a cross and died. But we know differently. We know Christ rose from the grave, proving he was who he claimed to be. And for those who aren't willing to believe that, which I hope people do, because, man, that's what saves, when you believe in the resurrected Jesus Christ. But there's going to come a day where nobody's going to be asking anymore. Jesus was strength under control. And he'll prove that to be true when that time is coming, when he rules and reigns in this world. It's going to happen. Same thing's going to happen for the meek in this world. So don't defend yourself. Don't stand up for your rights. That's what we Americans do. Hey, I have a right. And so we go into McDonald's, and when the order takes more than 30 seconds, we're, hey, you know, what is this? I thought it was supposed to be fast food or whatever. And I see people get all upset. But man, what are we doing? What do we get upset about? I even have to admit, I saw one of the volleyball people coming in tonight and almost running over a little girl and her mom walking across this way over here, and he just kind of races in there and didn't stop for anybody. And, you know, I'm thinking, okay, so volleyball's that important. But what a sad thing. This guy showing his little strength that he can drive in and run over kids and stuff. It makes me not very meek. But that's who's going to inherit the kingdom of heaven, those that are truly meek. So we got, blessed are the meek. Now, by the way, if you didn't get that, the attitude of meekness is our attitude toward others, that we be teachable, not defending ourselves. Meekness is not weakness, or strength under control is the idea. So that brings us to the third of the Beatitudes, if you're still traveling into verse 6 now. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. The attitude, here our attitude toward God is expressed. We receive his righteousness by faith, because we ask for it. What's that? Again, here our attitude toward God is expressed. We receive his righteousness by faith, because we asked for it. See, the problem is people mistakenly think, blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, thinking that that means you need to really be hungry and thirsty to always be good, and to always do things right. But wait a minute, that doesn't fit with Romans 8, does it? Because there's no righteousness in me. And the Bible says even if I seek for righteousness in my life, that's unrighteousness. So what is this hungering and thirsting after righteousness? It's real simple. Basically, you're saying, I'm hungry and I'm thirsting, not for me to muster up righteous living and righteous behavior, but we're saying we're hungering and thirsting after the one who is righteous, that declares us righteous. It's a doctrine called imputed righteousness. Do you guys remember us talking about that one? We went through that, now maybe 2 years ago. But we did a whole sermon on that on a Sunday. Imputed righteousness. That means, simply, that God robes you, he covers you in his righteousness. It's nothing we've deserved, nothing we've earned. It's not a status that we've reached to. But when you're hungering and thirsting after righteousness, in essence, you're hungering and thirsting after Jesus and the righteousness that he gives you. It's not something you achieve or obtain. So, basically, verses 3 through 5 so far are showing us how to empty ourselves in poor in spirit, mourning, and meekness. Those are the three emptying Beatitudes. But now, we need to fill ourselves back up with something. And what is that? Righteousness. By the way, big mistake people make is they try to empty their lives of things that they know are wrong or hurtful or harmful, but they forget to replace that hole or that space that was in their life with something of the Lord. If you're an alcoholic and you're striving to flee from alcoholism and you're trying to clean up your life and you empty yourself out of that, can I give you a word of wisdom from the scriptures? I hope you can thirst for righteousness and let that hole in your life that the alcohol once filled, fill it up with the righteousness of Christ. If you leave that hole unfilled with righteousness, it'll be filled with something else. You got to make sure it's filled back up with the Lord and pressing in to the Lord. So the people that empty themselves, but they fill themselves up with something else, whether that's good or bad, it's up to us. The happy Christian has an appetite for his righteousness. Let me ask you this. What are you hungry for? Spiritually. I'm not talking, you're saying, Brett, I could go for a little Taco Bell right now. I'm a little hungry. No, wait. I'm talking spiritually. What are you hungry for spiritually? Well, you can oftentimes tell by what you do when you have a little spare time. You know, you got an afternoon and you realize maybe somebody didn't, the appointment didn't show, or you got off work early, or you got a day off of school. What do you do with your time? And that usually tells yourself what you're hungry for, what you're thirsty for. Now, I'm not trying to be self-righteous or legalistic about this one. I'm just wanting you to do a fair, maybe assessment of your own life and walk. So you got an extra 30 minutes. Do you grab the remote or do you grab your Bible? Oh, Brad, not that one. Come on. Yeah, Mr. Legalism up there. No. I'm not saying that I have this all down either. I'm just saying that if you're really hungry and thirsting for righteousness, man, you're gonna go for the righteous thing and not for the fast food, not for the thing that's just gonna fill you up for temporary. And really, I know that in our lives we miss out so much on just what the Lord would have for us, but because we don't really hunger or thirst for righteousness. It's just something we gotta go, I can sort of take it or leave it, righteousness. But what we don't know is we need to be robed in righteousness. Apart from that, we're in big trouble. So that's the evidence, by the way, of your new life in Christ, what you're hungry for. How do you know you're even saved? One way you can tell is by checking your appetites. And what are you hungering and thirsting for? And so, now, here's the problem. Remember I talk about the natural man or the flesh that we have within us? Listen to what 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 14 says about this. I'll read it to you. You can jot it down. 1 Corinthians 2:14. It says, "But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." In other words, the natural man, the part of you that's godless and has nothing to do with God, the one, your sin nature. What does he think of the spiritual things? It's foolishness. So even what I just said, oh, come on, Brett, when I get a half hour, I'm going to check out the TV, man. I'm going to pick up the remote. Don't be so legalistic and pick up my Bible. Oh, come on. What am I going to do in 30 minutes? Well, you can read a whole book of the Bible in 30 minutes. If you read 3 John or something like that, Philemon maybe, or oh, there's some great things you could do in 30 minutes. But, oh, Brett, that's just dumb. Ooh, that's your natural man talking. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 14, your natural man doesn't receive those things, and of the things that are of the Spirit of God, counts those things as foolishness. But the spiritually discerning man, the person who's listening to the Lord in his life, he's going to realize, man, I'm hungry for something of substance. I need some health food spiritually, something that's going to last, something that's going to make me strong. And that's what we're talking about here. Blessed or happy are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness. For what? They shall be filled. Man, we sit around eating and eating and eating, but we're still hungry. What is it with the man that goes out and tries to fulfill that lustful satisfaction? And over again keeps trying, but he never does. He's filling himself with stuff that just makes you hungrier, and you're feeding only a monster that gets hungrier and hungrier. And same with men, women alike. Young people, old people, we try to fill ourselves with worldly stuff and we just are still hungry. But Jesus talked about the bread of life that satisfies. He talked about the water that you can thirst, you can drink from and never thirst again. Blessed, happy are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Man, what a great promise. You see, let me remind you something here. The Sermon on the Mount here is not identifying the solution as much as it's identifying the problem, that we hunger after other things. But let me just say this. Why didn't Jesus give the solution? Are you ready? Because he is the solution. Jesus is the embodiment, the essence of all that. And as we read the Gospel of Matthew, it's almost like the Sermon on the Mount, starting with these Beatitudes, it's sort of setting it up saying, okay, here's the dilemma of humanity, that we don't naturally hunger and thirst after righteousness. We aren't naturally those who mourn for our sins, and we're not those who naturally are poor of spirit or mourning. But the more we learn of Christ, the more we focus on the person and the work of Christ, that's the answer right there. It's all Jesus. Jesus is the solution. Well, that brings us to verse 7, number 5 on our list of things. Blessed are the merciful. Verse 7, for they shall obtain mercy. Here's the attitude which we are to be. What is it? We should be forgiving, have a forgiving spirit, and love other people. It's that simple. Merciful. To have a forgiving spirit and love other people in spite of what they've done to you, no matter how mean they've been to you, to forgive them before they're even sorry. Jesus is the perfect model, isn't he? As he hung on the cross saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Merciful. Are you merciful? You know, in counseling, there's times where I'll bump into somebody who will actually say this, and man, it sends chills down my spine every time I hear it. I will never forgive that person. Have you ever said that? Man, go back into your history and make sure you've never said that. And if you did say that, man, you got to think, have I forgiven that person yet? Because you need to. Well, why? That person really wronged me, Brett. You don't know how bad that person sinned against me. All I know is this. We're told that we need to be merciful. And if you want to be happy in life, you need to be merciful. And if you want to receive mercy, as it says here, you need to be merciful if you want to obtain mercy. Now, you and I need mercy more than just about anything else. If you don't have God's mercy, what do you have? Well, that just means you have a big, long list of sins that are unforgiven. None of us want that. Man, when I get to heaven, I truly look forward to, because of God's mercy and because of His grace, when I'll stand, and I have to admit, I'm still a little nervous, but when I stand before the throne of God, and the Lord's going to look at me, and I'm going to go, oh no. I just know that something falls short, some sin will sneak in and it'll be on the list, and I'm going to be so toast. But according to the Bible, and this isn't something because I'm a great guy or anything, it's because I've obtained mercy, the Lord's going to look at me and say, enter in, thou good and faithful servant. And honestly, I'm going to turn red. I'm going to be embarrassed because I know practically I'm not a good and faithful servant. Practically, I know I'm a huge sinner, but see, the Bible says that Christ is dying for the sins of the world, and He blots out our sins, and God remembers our sins no more. And what that is mercy. He forgives you for everything you've done. That's mercifulness. But here's the scary part. If you are hard-hearted and not merciful toward others, then you're not really reciprocating that which you've already been given. What do you mean, Brett? Well, check out James chapter 2, verse 3. Let's go ahead and turn there real quick. I'd like you to see this one. James chapter 2, verse 13. This is an important passage. James chapter 2 verse 13 says, for he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Again, for he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against that judgment. Man, that's scary stuff. Do you want to have mercy when you stand before the Lord? Then you need to be able to show mercy. Other scriptures that you should probably be aware of course, Ephesians chapter 4, 31 and 32 says, let all bitterness, which is kind of like a word saying not being merciful, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And then it says, and be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. If you've been forgiven a lot, which you have, then we also should forgive others in that same way. Very important. Blessed are the merciful. Happy are the merciful. Real quick, Proverbs 11:17, jot it down. The merciful man doeth good to his own soul, but he that is cruel troubleth his own flesh. In other words, if you're merciful to others, you're going to help your own soul. That's the happy part. Happy are you. Blessed is the man that is merciful. You're doing good to your own soul, but if you try to lash out and retaliate, you're going to mess up with your own soul. That's what Proverbs says. And then, of course, Matthew, you can jot it down. Matthew chapter 6, just a couple pages away. Matthew 6, verse 14 and 15 says, Jesus says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." The idea of you and I being unmerciful, there's not much of a future in that. So forgive. No matter what that person's done to you, forgive. Well, why should I, Brett? They're jerks. Well, here's the reason why I think we should. Because you know what? We're all jerks. And God forgave you, the big jerk. You, me, a big jerk. And if God forgave us big jerks, then we should forgive the other big jerks. That's the idea. That's kind of what the Bible's saying. We've been forgiven a lot, so we should forgive others. Man, there's no reason we should be bitter. So blessed are the merciful. Quickly, verse 8 brings us to the next one. We got to move here. Blessed are the pure in heart. And so what's the attitude? Keeping our lives, our motivations clean. Holiness leads to happiness. That's what we were talking about. Blessed are the pure in heart. Now, Jeremiah 17:9 declares this, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" This is, again, against the world, contrary to the world. What's that? Oh, I'm just going with my heart. How many have been told, given counsel, hey, just go with your heart? Have you been given that counsel? Can I tell you? Don't. Because your heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. By the way, I talk to my Mormon friends about this because, you know, one of the things that they'll say, here's what happens. If you nail them down scripturally and say, see, Mormonism is really off. Here's where they'll go with it. I'll tell you. The burning in the bosom. Have you heard of the burning in the bosom? How many of you have heard that one? Yeah. That means you probably got them scripturally. So they said, well, I just have this burning in my bosom. Well, what does that mean? It just means in my heart, I just feel that Mormonism is right. And that's, and you can try to argue scripturally all you want, but I just have a burning in my bosom. My heart is telling me this is true. And that's when I turn them to Jeremiah 17. And I say, man, look at what the Bible says in Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And I say, definitely not Joseph Smith. You know, and definitely not Brett Metter. So I don't go with my heart. But what I do want is a pure heart. Blessed are those who are pure in heart. I like what David declared and what David prayed when he said in Psalm 51:10. He declared, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me." A clean and pure heart, man. It's the washing and regeneration that we're made clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. Check out John chapter 1, verse 7. Check out John 15, verse 3, where Jesus said, "Now you are clean by the word that I have spoken unto you." Single heart, not divided. See, there's a difference between a pure heart and a clean heart. And pure means that there's no impurities like Portland water. But it's single and pure and clean. Not distracted with a bunch of worldly junk. Create in me that clean heart. Happy are those who have a pure heart. Verse 9, number 7. Blessed are the peacemakers. Attitude that we're to have to bring peace between people and God and between those that are at odds with each other. It's an attitude where we say, we're going to look to bring peace into every situation we bump into. Now, what I've found is you, as a person, are probably one or the other. You are probably a peacemaker, or you're a troublemaker. And you know, I've not seen a lot of people that are in the middle. It seems that there's kind of a big line right there between humanity that says there's the peacemakers and the troublemakers. Which one are you? Oh, Brett, I'm a peacemaker, everybody would say in here. But do you stir up trouble? I mean, take an honest evaluation and say, wherever I go, is there just peace? And when I come into the room, do people go, oh man, I'm glad they're here. Or do they go, oh no? Red alert. Because you're contentious and one who brings strife or trouble. Man, Jesus said, happy are the peacemakers. My dad used to tell me, Brett, be a peacemaker. And I remember there were times where he'd say, you know, it was just one of those lines. He'd say, on my way to school, he'd say, Brett, don't forget to be a peacemaker. Peacemaker, peacemaker. And he said all the time, over and over again. And I'll never forget that sometimes, even when it wasn't my fault, if my sisters were arguing with each other, he'd say, Brett, go to your room. Why? True story. Because I was just sitting there watching my sisters go out. I'm like, yeah. You tell her, Jenny. You tell her, Tammy. Brett, go to your room. Why? Because, Brett, you're not being a peacemaker. Now here's the thing. One time, Jenny and Tammy and I, we used to play Cowboys, Indians, all kinds of stuff. But I always hated it when my sisters wanted to do girl games. Like, they loved to play office. Now, we were all 1 year apart. And I was 6, Tammy was 7, Jenny was 8. Tammy got to sit on her side of the bed and be the office over in this department over here. And Jenny got to sit on her side of the bed of their bedroom, and she had her little thing. And my mom would give her little forms that were old forms and, you know, little statements and stuff that they could fill out. And they'd do this. And you know what my job was? To crawl under the bed. And I was the memo delivery boy. So there I was under the bed and dust and spiders and then Tammy would just slide her little paper under, and it was my job to go, shh, shh. And I was sitting under there as the 6-year-old just thinking, this isn't fair. But this one time came where I thought, you know, I'm sick of this. And I remember finding a pen under all the junk under the bed there, and Jenny passed a note to Tammy. And it just had a few little lines on it. And then it said, I wrote on there on the bottom, oh, and by the way, Tammy, I hate you. And then I passed it over back like it was from Jenny. Now, there was one minor flaw in my calculation, and that is that I still had first grade handwriting. I knew I was in trouble when I passed the memo, and all of a sudden Tammy proceeded to get up from her desk and run out to Dad. I knew I was in big trouble. One of the top 5 spankings I got in my life was when I said, I tried to, you know, put Jenny's words that she hated Tammy. And the reason why? Because my dad was saying, Brett, you're just trying to stir up trouble. You're a troublemaker. Now, the problem is, some of us are like that. We'll just throw a little grenade in the office and we'll see what happens. Are you a troublemaker or a peacemaker? Blessed are the peacemakers. Man, we should be bringing peace. The Bible tells us, Ephesians 6:15, jot it down, Christians have the gospel of peace on their feet so that wherever they go, they should be bringing peace. Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19 says, God hates when people sow discord among the brothers in the faith. One of the things God says in His Word that He absolutely hates, strong language. What does He hate? When people cause division. It's one of the top sins that God hates. And so the Lord loves peace. Romans 14:19 tells us that, and Romans 15:33 tells us that. Blessed are the peacemakers. And what will happen if they bring peace? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Well, the final one, blessed are they which are persecuted. Attitude that we're to carry, all who live godly godly lives will suffer persecution. If you're living for the Lord, you will go through hard times and suffer. Now, this is a promise of God's Word, and I find it interesting that we don't tend to see this one on rearview mirrors and your bathroom mirror for memory. You know, we always have, my God shall supply all of our needs according to His riches. Praise the Lord for that promise. But we don't see the one, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer. You don't see that one. But memorize it. Get to know it, because it tells us in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who live godly shall suffer persecution. If we had time tonight, which we don't, I would have gone into the church in Smyrna, the persecuted church. Smyrna, the word Smyrna comes from the word myrrh, and it's where they manufactured myrrh, that fragrance that through crushing, it would allow this great fragrance to flow from the fragrance there, it would come out beautifully. Now here's the thing. Christians are the same way. It's oftentimes through crushing and our hard times that we go through, we find ourselves giving glory to the Lord and doing the right things. The attitude we're to have is to realize that if we're suffering or going through hard times, it's part of being a good Christian. Some of the greatest Christians were those who were martyred for the faith. But the question is, do you think that in heaven any of those martyrs are thinking, oh man, I wish I wasn't killed for the sake of Christ? And yet we in America get all frustrated if we start thinking, oh, somebody made fun of me. They called me a Jesus freak, or they're saying, oh, the Christian fundamentalist that's in the office here. And we think we're being persecuted. We really don't know what persecution is. There are countries today that do, but blessed are they which are persecuted, as it says here. And when they hate you or revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you. But would you mark a word in verse 11 that's real important? That all do all these things evil against you falsely for my sake. Falsely. Make sure it's false. Make sure that they're not... I know that there's people that think they're being persecuted. I talked about this on Sunday. It's the guy that goes to work, and he's trying to be a salt, like we were talking about on Sunday, and he doesn't do his job because he's so busy witnessing. And so then when the boss comes and says, would you get busy and stop talking about Jesus all the time? Oh, I'm suffering for the Savior. Being persecuted as unto the Lord. No, you're just being a terrible employee. And your witness stinks. You see, that there's people that, oh, I'm being persecuted. Don't be persecuted because you're just being wacko. If you're being persecuted, make sure it's because you're doing things right and following the Lord. And then you can say what this says, that people are doing these things against you falsely for my name's sake. And it says, if those things happen, what are we to do? Verse 12, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And we read through some of those stories where Isaiah was also like James, sawn in half because he was a believer. They believe Jeremiah the prophet was stoned to death for his prophesying everything that was true. But the people were so mad that his prophecies came true, they still stoned him to death. I mean, these were the prophets of the Old Testament. The Bible saying you'll be happy and blessed are you when that stuff happens to you. Bible tells you and me that it's our light affliction that's just for a moment. And this moment is just this lifetime on earth. It's a short moment. We have eternity to be with the Lord. And if you're suffering persecution, people treating you wrongly because you're a Christian, you can rejoice. That's why Paul said in Romans 5, I rejoice in tribulation, because tribulation builds faith and hope and endurance. All of these things the Lord uses when there are bad things coming against us. Now, I know it's late, but I got just one more minute. One more minute, if you'll allow me. And that is this. Sneak preview of coming attractions. And I won't use my movie voice. But I want you to notice something. All these beatitudes, these attitudes which we are to be, did you notice how contrary they are to the world? Like for you, for me, to break out these eight attitudes, it just goes against everything the world stands for and believes in. And I want to tell you, that's what Jesus does. When you follow Jesus, it's going to require you to say, the world? Going a wrong direction. Let me illustrate with this Sermon on the Mount. Look at verse 21 of Matthew 5. Matthew 5:21. You have heard that it was said of them of old time. But look at verse 22. But I say unto you. Look at verse 27. You have heard that it was said of them of old time, but look at verse 28. But I say unto you. Verse 31. It hath been said, verse 32, but I say unto you. Again, verse 33. Again, you have heard that it have been said, verse 34, but I say unto you. Verse 38. You have heard that it have been said, verse 39, but I say unto you. Verse 43. You have heard that it have been said, verse 44, but I say unto you. Now, Brett, wait, slow down. You're not even getting into the content of this sermon. We'll get in that next year sometime, probably. But no, we're going to get to that because it's of the utmost importance. But I want you to see something. Did you notice? Jesus saying, this is what the world says, but this is what I say to you. And really, what I want to end with tonight is all these attributes that I've just gone over, don't think they're going to be necessarily easy to be these attitudes, to make it part of who you are, not just the do attitudes. It's going to be tough because the world knows nothing of this. And it's so tough. It's so tough. I was talking to a guy in our church that, you know, skilled guy, he's an athlete, does Brazilian jiu-jitsu. And he's really good at what he does. Really good. But he goes into these competitions, you know, and Brazilian jiu-jitsu has kind of the submission holds and stuff that they do, and it's just kind of a martial art type deal, and you gotta be pretty good shape and all that. But he was telling me about this one match where this guy was just totally talking big and blah, 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 blah. And this guy's a Christian and he's really a humble guy. I like this guy. He's just humble. And this guy was saying how he's just going to wipe everybody out and all this. And yet he just said, you know, I don't really live that way. And so he gets out there and he bows to the other guy, just showing respect. And the other guy's like, whatever. And not guys don't really do that as much anymore. But he's just being respectful. And then he proceeded to take the guy out and totally get him in a submission hold. And, you know, our guy from Athey Creek totally won. I love that. Now you say, well, why do you love that? Because you know what? In a way, that sort of illustrates, you know, the world talks big and does, but it just humbly doing what we do. And when time comes where the Lord wants to use you and empower you to do what you're going to do, you can do it. But nobody's talking about it. We're not boasting of ourselves. It's just kind of opposite of what the world wants to do. But in the long run, when this world is long gone and we're in heaven, we will be in victory. And that will be the last word. The problem is some of us aren't patient enough. We want to talk a little smack too. Hey, I think I'm pretty good. You better watch out, man. No, that's just not the Christian attitude. It goes against what the world says. Now, it's been said that any dead fish can go with the flow. Jesus said, I will make you fishers of men. The Lord compares us to fish. And the question is, are you going against the flow of the world? Because this is what the Beatitudes does. It goes against everything the world teaches you. Everything the world's trying to push in your face. And if you're going to be walking in that attitude that we're supposed to be, it's going to feel like you're going against the current. Because that's exactly what's happening. So I would pray tonight as we close our Bibles and just have gone over these little 12 verses that there might be some changes and some adjustments. Even if it hurts you. Even if people think you're wacko and weird and you're just going off in some weird direction, go the direction of the Bible. Why? Because you'll be obedient to God's word. And here we are promised 8 times, blessed, happy are you, happy are you, happy are you, 8 times if you do these things. And man, I would pray that for anybody. Amen.